of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he said. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going on further. But they urged him strongly, 'Oh, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Friday, November 22nd, 1963, at 1:30 p.m., President John F. Kennedy was fatally shot in a Dallas motorcade. Within an hour of that event, 9 out of 10 people in this country had heard the news. And the rate of diffusion of that information was unprecedented, and in fact, it's unequaled to the present day. Even given the advances in communication we have, no other news seemed to travel as quickly and go viral as quickly as that news. In fact, Bradley Greenberg, who studied this phenomena, has said that even that 9 out of 10 statistic masks the real rate of diffusion of information. Within the first 15 minutes, 42% of the American public had heard that news. Now think about how big our country is, from the shores of Maine to the beaches of California, everywhere in between. Almost 1 out of every 2 Americans heard that news within 15 minutes. Greenberg went on to say, if you look at the extensive surveys, it indicates that the last person in the country to have heard the news heard it about 3 hours after Kennedy was shot dead. Now, what that tells you is news did not travel as fast as that back in Jesus' day. Because what you have here in Luke 24 that Joanne just read is a story about two deeply depressed disciples who are walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They've been in Jerusalem. The text seems to suggest that it's been about 12 hours since the resurrection. They've heard a rumor about it, but they still don't believe or can't believe. There's been no corroborated proof. Here they are walking along, and Luke says that Jesus himself falls in step with them and begins to say to them, what are you two talking about as you're walking so intently along the road? And they say, well, we were talking about Jesus in the past tense. Luke says they stood still and they were sad and gloomy. And that doesn't sound like Easter, does it? I mean, nobody is sad and gloomy on Easter. And everybody who comes to church wants it to be a day like it is today and wants to see a church full of people who are happy, ecstatic. In fact, when I think about Easter, I think about one of my favorite cartoon characters, Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes. You've seen Calvin? This is one of mine I have in my file. Happiness isn't good enough for me. I demand euphoria. And I love Easter. I demand euphoria. And that's the way we are on Easter. Easter is about happiness, gladness, ecstasy, bliss. Christ the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Can I get an amen? Amen. But that's not the way it is in Luke 24. This is hilarious. They start to talk to Jesus about Jesus. And they're talking about him in the past tense. He was a great prophet. He did mighty things in God's power and among the people, but our chief priests and the religious authorities sentenced him to death, and he was crucified. But we had hoped. And I want you to stop for just a minute and think about those three words. We had hoped. Because if there are three sadder words in the English language, I don't think I've heard them. When somebody can say, we had hoped. In other words, now we are hopeless. We're talking about hope in the past tense. And sometimes when we come to church on Easter Sunday and we read the stories, we forget that for almost all the characters in the gospel story of the resurrection, Easter started out gloomy and dark. John's gospel said, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. It was dark outside, it was dark inside, Mary. It was dark inside those 11 remaining disciples. It's dark inside Cleopas and this anonymous disciple. And the reason we read a story like we just read is because we rejoice when the story turns and we realize that the darkness could not overcome the light and that the light, again, is shining in the world. And all of a sudden, Jesus, in an invitation to the table, comes in. He breaks the bread. Their eyes are opened. And they recognize Christ. And that's when things start to take a turn. That's the Easter we want to celebrate. And I love verse 33. If you didn't catch verse 33, go back and look at it again in Luke 24. In verse 33, it says, Jesus vanished from their sight. They recognized him. And then immediately they stood up and they went back to Jerusalem. Immediately. It's a 7-mile trip. They just walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, so it took them 2 or 3 hours. They've had dinner. It is probably getting dark if it's not dark already, because verse 29 says that these two say to Jesus, why don't you come have dinner with us? The day is almost over. Evening has come. Now they get up from the table, and I know the text doesn't say this, but believe me, this is what happened. They run back to Jerusalem. Because when you have news like that, it doesn't keep till morning. They're running 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Maybe in the dark. I want that to sink in because I want to ask you a question here this morning. I want you to think about your day today and what's going to happen later on when you're gathered around the dinner table. Maybe extended family will be there. I want to ask you, what would it take you to get up from the dinner table at the end of dinner tonight and run 7 miles. Let's assume your car is not functioning, your phone is dead, but you got information and you got to get it out to somebody. And it's great information. The Penguins win. That would be great information to share, especially this morning. The Steelers won the Super Bowl. The birth of a grandchild. I discovered an honest politician. I don't know what it would be. But you get up and you run 7 miles. What would it take for you to do that? What it would take is some life-changing news. And some of you I know are saying as you sit in the pew, Pastor, I don't care what that news is. Once I finish dessert and get in my lazy boy, I'm not moving. But you might move if you had news like that. News that not only changed your life, but literally changed the fabric of the universe on Easter morning. You'd run. I don't care what you had for dinner. I know this because it happened to me. My senior year in college. And I knew before it happened that it was going to change my life forever. My last year. May 1981, I was with my girlfriend, who, just so you know before you get nervous, is now my wife. And we were going to dinner at the Pengrove Hotel, which is located in the lower part of the campus at Grove City College. Candlelight dinner. In between dinner and dessert, I produced a box. When she opened the box, there was a diamond engagement ring. She looked me in the eye, and I said to her, I would like you to be my wife. Would you marry me? And she said, I would be thrilled to marry you. I don't deserve you, but yes, I'll marry you. Of all the women in the world, I this evening, am the most blessed of all women. I know it was something like that. I don't remember it particularly, but that's how I remember it. And she put on the ring. We paid the bill. We're walking back to campus. Well, she walked. I was floating. I had her hand, and I was feeling the engagement ring on her hand. And when we got to her dorm, I kissed her goodnight, and I stood there and watched her go up the steps into the dormitory. And then I turned around and ran as fast as I could across the quad at Grove City College down to the Memorial Dormitory, which was right next to the Crawford Administration Hall, up 4 flights of steps, threw open the door to room 403, where my roommate John May was studying for his finals, and I said, John, she said, yes. What do I do now? That's what I said. And so when I get to heaven, and I see Cleopas and this anonymous disciple, I'm definitely going to have a conversation with him. And I'm going to say, I don't know exactly what you felt like on Easter morning or Easter evening when that bread was broken and you recognized the risen Christ, but I have some small sense of what it must have been like. And they ran. They had met the risen Christ. All through Lent, we were talking about the roads that we should walk as disciples of Jesus. But there's no road more important than the Emmaus Road. Because it's on the Emmaus Road where you meet the risen Christ. And that's where you begin the journey. And you can't travel those other roads until you meet the risen Jesus. That's the encounter we all want. We all need. Back about 25 years ago, Dr. Andrew Murray was a chaplain at Juniata College. And I was a good friend of his. We were not that far apart in age. And I was pastoring a small Baptist church in town there. And we were having coffee one day, and he told me a story about a student who had come into his office earlier that week. And the student said he wanted to talk to him about something serious. So they sat down in his office, and the student started to say, you know, last year I took a religion class. I thought it would be a blow-off. It had something I could fill my schedule. Then I started reading the Bible. I've been reading the Bible all semester. I've been seeing what God's doing in people's lives. I've been praying. And then I had something happen. I didn't know what it was, but I told a friend, and he said, that's the stirring of the Holy Spirit in you. And I think I'm ready to become a Christian. And Andy said to him, "Well, that's wonderful news. What do you need to talk to me about?" He says, "Well, here's the problem. I'm pre-med." And he said, I've come up all through high school, and I've got a scientific background. And dead bodies just don't come back to life. I just have trouble with the resurrection. You know as well as I do that these people who wrote back in the beginning of the AD, that they wrote from a pre-scientific mindset. And I'm just wondering whether this is myth, whether it's really true. The bottom line is I want to know, do you have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian? Now, I know a lot of you have heard me tell this story before, but Easter brings it to my mind every year. Andy Murray said with a smile, "No, you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. You get to believe in the resurrection. That's what makes you a Christian. You meet Jesus on the Emmaus Road." Even when I tell you this, I hear Mike Lang, which I know is really silly for a pastor on Easter morning to be preaching from the gospel of the resurrection and thinking about Mike Lang. But I'm thinking about Mike Lang because sometimes I watch the Penguin games and I turn down the TV sound and turn on the radio because Mike Lang's play-by-play is better than any that's out there. So, and when something happens that's really unbelievable, like the Penguins score shorthanded or Crosby or Malkin do some magic, sometimes Mike Lang will snarl into the microphone, "You'd have to be here to believe it." And that's what I hear in my mind when I think about the Emmaus Road. You have to be there to believe it, to meet the resurrected Christ. I think in some small way, besides the fact that Easter is a wonderful holiday, before the kids left here, I don't know if you saw the one little boy. He tugged on my suit coat and I bent down and he said, "I love Easter." That's what he said. And given the fact that we all love Easter, the tradition, we all come in the pews, but you can't tell me that there's a person who comes in here isn't hoping that the story we've just read is true and that sometime you'll meet the resurrected Christ. I'm always amazed at how people meet Jesus. And there are so many ways. Here are two people who meet him in something as simple as the tearing of a piece of bread. And some people meet him because of the influence of family members. Some people meet Jesus because of total strangers. Some people meet him at a moment in life when you would think you'd be turning your back on everything, God, because everything has gone down and there you are. Some people meet him on their deathbed. Some people meet him in a moment of silence and awe that they couldn't explain to another human being if they had to. And some people, the really blessed ones, meet him every day. Mother Teresa. I heard her interviewed one time in Calcutta, where she did her ministry. Somebody said, "How do you do what you do?" She said, "Every day I walk the streets of Calcutta and I see Jesus in his distressing disguises." However it happens, that's what we want. And when we meet the resurrected Jesus, our lives change. And I just want to explain what I mean by that, because it sounds like preacher language, our lives change. But here's what I mean by that. What happened to Cleopas and this other fella who's not even famous enough to be named? Anybody know what happened to them? Well, if you did, you'd be lying. Because we never hear about them again. We don't know what happened. But I guarantee you this, their lives were changed. Now, when I say their lives were changed, here's what I mean. If you believe Jesus is resurrected and that he's alive in this world, as we were singing and we'll sing again before we leave here, you're still going to wake up hating Mondays. It's true. You'll wake up hating Mondays. You'll be irritated that you missed the final Jeopardy question. You'll be mad at the cat. It keeps scratching your couch and you'll banish it to the basement. You'll be upset because you're hitting every pothole in Pittsburgh. You have to get your car realigned every other month. All of those things will still happen. The one thing that will change is your anchor. Dwayne, when he sang his song, my ears perked up when he sang anchor. What happens when you meet the risen Christ is that you are anchored in eternity. And regardless of what happens to you, in your life for the rest of your life, you're anchored. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I could put it this way. Thomas Toole, who used to be pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, tells about how one time he went to a four-day conference in Edmond, Oklahoma, where he was giving a speech to high school seniors. For 4 days, he was leading this retreat. And one morning at breakfast, he found himself sitting with a senior on either side of him. And so he turned to the student on the left and he said to him, "How's your senior year going?" And the student said, "Actually, it's not going too well. I've failed 3 classes, and if I fail one more, I'm probably not going to be able to graduate, and I'll have to repeat my senior year again." And Toole said to him, "Well, what's ahead for you?" And the student said, "Well, I hope to graduate in June, and if I do, I'll go on to community college." Then after a couple of gulps of orange juice, he turns to the student on his right, and he says, "How's your senior year going?" And the student said, "That's going okay." Toole said, "Are you thinking about college?" He said, "Well, yeah, actually, I've already been admitted early admission at Yale University, and I'm waiting to hear from Stanford and the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." And Toole said, "Whew, you must be a pretty sharp student." He said, "Would you mind me telling me what you got on your SATs?" And the fellow said, "Yeah, I got a 780 on the math and a 760 on the English. That's a 1540, and it amazes. It's about what I got, a couple hundred more, but it's in the same neighborhood of what I got." He got a 1540. And so Toole says to him, "And what's in your future? What's ahead for you?" And this is what he said. He said, "Well, I hope to graduate in June and go on to one of those universities." Now, it's the same word, but it's a completely different meaning when it's spoken by the student on the left than on the student on the right. I hope to graduate in June. I hope to graduate in June. And the one who's early admission at Yale has a fairly confident assertion of that hope. And that's what happens when you meet the risen Christ. You're anchored. Cleopas and his friend are anchored. You and I can be too when we meet the risen Christ. And I pray it'll happen somehow, somewhere, maybe even in a church full of people with lilies and their smell surrounding you in the waters of baptism on a Sunday morning. So we can all sing, "I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today." Let's pray. God of all that is living, God of life, we praise you for the miracle of the resurrection, and we pray too that Christ might live in this world and in our hearts and minds today and for the rest of our life. In his name. Amen. And now before we sing our last hymn, I would like to invite Nathaniel Yarborough, Ellie Topnick, and Gia Castellano to come forward so we can give them the right hand of Christian fellowship. Any of their family who would like to come forward, and the head of our board of deacons, Mark Mendocino. Is Nathaniel here? Oh.
He's a little taller than the others.
And when the bread was broken, his eyes were open, and he saw Nathaniel.
Well, I know I'm probably the last thing between you and the Hallelujah Chorus, so I'll keep it brief. We welcome all of you here this morning. I can't think of a better morning to profess your commitment to this church than Easter morning. As one of the young ladies said, this morning, she wanted to join this church because she loves these people, and I agree with her wholeheartedly. As it says in 1 Corinthians, you can see easily enough how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells. But no matter how many parts you can name, you're still just one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. Each of us is now a part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his Spirit, where we all come to drink.
We welcome Ellie, Gia, and Nathaniel. Nathaniel, we had a dessert for him at Jane Prithridge's not too long ago and had the opportunity to get to know him, and you have and will too in the future. So I'd like to ask all three of you some questions again. You have previously made your profession of faith in another place, but this morning we rejoice in your decision to become members of the North Hills Community Baptist Church. Do you now reaffirm your faith in and loyalty to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his gospel? Please say, I do. Do you promise to live and share with us in the bonds of Christian fellowship, giving and receiving Christian love, sharing and bearing each other's joy and pain? As you unite with this church, will you worship, serve, and share in its program, supporting it by your earnest prayers, regular attendance, loyal service, and faithful stewardship as God gives you the strength? Will you, as members and friends of the North Hills Community Baptist Church, affirm these three and promise that you will challenge them and comfort them as they walk their journey of faith? If so, please say, we will. Let's pray together. God, we pray you'll bless Ellie, Gia, Nathaniel. You've already blessed us by giving them to us. And we pray as they become officially members of this church that we'll grow in ways unexpected and wonderful as we build your kingdom in Christ's name. Amen. And Gia, hold on. I got to shake your hand or it's not official. Gia, you are officially now a member of the North Hills Community Baptist Church. So are you, Ellie. And so are you, Nathaniel. God bless, and I hope the rest of you will also give your congratulations and welcome to them after the service. Thank you. You can be seated. As we conclude the service and we get ready to stand, I would issue the invitation, if you would like to meet the risen Christ and give your life to him, I would invite you to come as we sing this last hymn. Or if you'd like to join the North Hills Community Baptist Church and make it your church home, there's no better time to do it than Easter Sunday morning. Let's stand together and sing number 216, Christ Arose.
Thank you.
Anyone who would like to come forward and join in the singing, if you're familiar with it, if you'd like to sing, please come forward.
Forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and remain with us always. Amen.